God bless you. Welcome to this session concerning the book of Galatians. We've made our way to Galatians chapter 4. And chapters 3 and 4 of this correctional epistle really nail the doctrinal error that had gotten into the churches of Galatia, that had been brought in by these legalists, these Judaizers, these dogs, as Philippians describes them, the ones that persecuted Paul and pursued him and told everybody that Paul was really screwed up. But here in Galatians chapter 4, in verse 1, it says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all." And how is a heir the same as a servant when he's a child? Well, verse 2 says, "But is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father." You know, even though he's going to receive the inheritance, he's going to receive what his father's wealth or father's authority has attained, while he's a child, he's under the supervision, the tutelage of governors, tutors, until he grows up. Verse 3, "Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world." And this bondage of elements of the world, for those of a Judean background, certainly would make reference to the law, because they were under the law. You know, for those of a Gentile background, well, you know, certainly everybody is subject to the influences and the tutelage, the governorship of this world, you know, which is evil. But verse 4 is one of the great verses in God's Word, very appropriate at this particular time that I'm teaching in the month of December, where people's minds and hearts, at least briefly, momentarily, go to the birth of Jesus Christ. How about verse 4? It says, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law." What a great verse concerning the coming of Christ, concerning his birth. When the fullness of time was come. This time had been coming ever since Genesis 3:15. So for about 4,000 years, there was this growing anticipation of the coming of Christ. Now, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, Jesus Christ, made of a woman, a wonderful young woman, Mary, made under the law. So the law was still in effect when Jesus Christ came, when he was born, when he ministered to Israel. But he came with a specific purpose, verse 5, to redeem them that were under the law. Now, who is the them that were under the law? That's Israel. He came specifically to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He was a minister to the circumcision. And he came to redeem them. He came to redeem Israel. But his redemptive work has a much wider application than just Israel, because now salvation and redemption is available to the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Not just to Israel, but to everyone. So it says, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. That everyone, that we, the all Christians, might receive the adoption of sons. The word adoption of sons is one Greek word. It's the word huiothesis, which means to be placed as a son. The reason that I'm giving this to clarify is that, as we know in our culture, and this was true back the writing time of the writing of Galatians, there are two ways that a person can be placed in a family as a son. One is by adoption, And that's how that word huiothesia is translated here in Galatians 4:5. But the other way that a person can be placed as a son into a family is by what? Yeah, by birth. Now, let me ask you a question. We, Christians, are we placed in God's family by adoption or by birth? Well, of course, it's by birth. That's why this huiothesia being translated as adoption of sons is inaccurate. How about we translate it that we might receive sonship? And it's implied sonship, sons of God, by birth. This is why Jesus Christ came. He came to redeem Israel. He came to redeem them that were under the law. But it's that so everybody could become sons of God. And sonship is currently available to anyone and everyone that confesses Jesus as Lord and believes in their heart that God has raised him from the dead. And then in verse 6 it says, "And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Well, what is it that makes us sons of God? God sent forth the Spirit of his Son. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. And it's by that Spirit that we cry, Abba, Father. The word Abba is the Aramaic equivalent of Papa or Dada in English. You know, it's like that first utterance that a child might have, and then, boy, as soon as you hear that little baby say Dada, you say, "But did you hear that? He just said Dada." You know, it just makes a father proud. But it's so wonderful because, you know, mankind, of course, by the sin of Adam, had been separated from God, but now we're in such a close relationship with God, we have such full and utter access that he's our daddy. You know, he's not some distant entity, some hard, cold, cruel judge up in heaven, and we're just little peons here upon earth. No, we're his children. You know, he's our daddy. You know, you can climb up into daddy's arms and get some prayers answered. You can go to your daddy for guidance and direction. He's our father. You know, the awful consequences of Adam's sin, top of the list, is first the loss of spirit. Well, Jesus Christ came so that we might have the Spirit of God. God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. You know, and in losing the Spirit, Adam lost that close working relationship with God. But now look at how close we are to God. You know, he's our daddy. He's our Abba. We cry, Abba, Father. "Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." The relationship that Israel had with God under the law was that of being a servant. Well, we're no longer a servant vertically. Yes, we are to serve horizontally. We're to serve each other. We're to serve the bread of life to the world. But our relationship to God is far better, far closer, far... It's a familial relationship. It's a relationship by birth. We are his kids. So we're no longer a servant of God, but we're sons of God. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. You know, doesn't the book of Romans in chapter 8 say that we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ? In other words, all that Jesus Christ has inherited, we've inherited. We're joint heirs with Christ. We share fully in the inheritance. You know, so oftentimes Christians manifest the same kind of poverty, whether it be spiritual poverty or physical poverty or, you know, poverty when it comes to health, and same kind of stuff that the unbelievers do. And a lot of it is just basically ignorance. Have you ever heard of those stories where, you know, there's some person who's out living in the streets and they maybe pushing a shopping cart or living under a bridge or something, and then, you know, lo and behold, they're found to be an heir of their aunt or their grandfather who left them zillions of dollars. Every once in a while, those kind of stories will crop up in the newspaper. You know, it's like some people, we as Christians, we have an inheritance. We're heirs of God. We are rich. We are loaded. We are completely, completely, absolutely complete in Christ. But yet, if you don't put it in your mind and act accordingly, if you don't get your mind renewed to what you've got in Christ, then what good is it? It won't manifest. It won't be evidenced in your life. But look at this. It says, we're no longer a servant. We're a son. And if a son, then we're an heir of God through Christ. You know, man, it should cause you to lift your head up high and your shoulders back and realize, man, I'm a son of God. How be it then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. You know, that was the case of people in their state of unbelief. They did service unto, you know, other gods, which here really are called not gods. They aren't. They're just false. Verse 9, but now after you have known God, or rather are known of God, now that you've been born again, now that you're Christian, now that you're a son of God, you've known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Remember, it says, even so we, in verse 3, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Well, here, after they've become sons of God, they've turned back to these weak and beggarly elements, desiring again to be in bondage. Well, what was it that they turned back to? They turned back to the law. The law which will put people in bondage. Verse 10 talks about some of these legalistic practices. Ye observe days and months and times and years. You know, there's part of the law of Moses that dealt with years, like the year of Jubilee, and there was part of the law of Moses that dealt with days and months and times, like the different feasts that they were to keep, you know, throughout the year. You know, as people would revert back to the legalistic practices, put themselves back under the law of Moses, they would observe days and months and times and years. I'm afraid of you. You know, really, I'm afraid for you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain, you know, for no reason, for no profit. You know, boy, the Apostle Paul worked, and he worked hard. He labored for the Lord. But yet, now that he's no longer there, they've been influenced unduly by these legalists, by this ungodly assertion that you have to practice the law to be saved, that you got to be circumcised to be saved. And so as a result, Paul said, I'm afraid for you. Gosh, you know, it's like all this work I've done, it's just in vain. It's for no reason. Verse 12, brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. You know, in context, what is he encouraging them to do? Be as I am. Be as I am, where I'm free from the law. It's not that you've injured me. Ye know that through infirmity of the flesh, I preached the gospel unto you at the first. There's a number of people that have concluded that this infirmity of the flesh was that Paul, while he was in Galatia, in his first missionary journey, that Paul became ill. I don't know if that's the case. It just here says, infirmity of the flesh. I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, he despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Again, what Paul's infirmity of the flesh was, I don't know. It's not described here. But what is described wonderfully is how the Galatian people received Christ at the first. They received him as being an angel or a messenger of God. You know, of course, Paul wasn't an angel. He was a man, but he was a messenger of God. That's what the word angel means. Even they received him as Christ Jesus. And you know, that's really terrific, because the ministry that we carry out, the ministry of reconciliation, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says that we are instead of Christ. In other words, we're ambassadors for Christ. We represent Christ. So at first they received Paul in as because he represented Christ. He was a messenger of God. Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? You know, you were so blessed by the word of God I was sharing. Where's that blessedness now? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Man, oh man. You know, certainly plucking out your own eyes and desirous to give them to somebody shows a lot of love and concern. That's what the, you know, how into it these people were initially. But now they've been unduly affected by people saying, you got to practice the law. And as a result, Paul is concerned. He's afraid for them that what he had sowed, the word of God, was getting so uprooted that it was just in vain, for no reason. They had responded wonderfully. I mean, they were so willing to help, they would have plucked out their own eyes and given them to Paul. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Man, oh man. You know, when you speak reproof and correction to people, which here this is, you know, very sharp correction of doctrinal error, sometimes people associate the message with the messenger. You know, and so they think, well, Paul's our enemy now because he's speaking against what we're doing. No, Paul wasn't an enemy. Why? Because he was speaking to them the truth. You know, sometimes it might be hard to receive the truth. We certainly, all being human beings, it's not always comfortable when you're reproved or corrected. But boy, is it necessary? Yeah, all scripture God breathed profitable for doctrine, reproof, and correction. It's all instruction in righteousness. We need it. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that ye might affect them. Boy, oh boy. You know, these people were zealously affecting the believers at Galatia. They were getting them all riled up, all hot and bothered, all excited, all enthused. But was their zeal well directed? No. You know, they zealously affected you, but not well. It's not good what they're doing for you. Verse 18, but it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. You know, when Paul was there, they were zealous for the truth that Paul was sharing with them. Now that he's left, they're getting zealously affected by others, and it's not good. You know, the clarification here is that it's good to be zealously affected, but it's got to be in a good thing. And they were zealously affected for the law, and that's not a good thing. My little children, of whom I travail in birth, again until Christ be formed in you. This is one of the great verses in the church epistles concerning the renewed mind. The Apostle Paul worked hard. In fact, his work is so hard that here it's compared to a woman in labor. It says, my little children of whom I travail in birth again. You know, he's working hard to help these Galatians. And what's the purpose of this hard work? So that Christ could be formed in them. This is not talking about the new birth. This is talking about what you do in the renewed mind after the new birth. When you get born again, Christ is formed in you. But that spirit, does that new birth affect the mind? No. In fact, many people, unfortunately, through the years have proven this because they've gotten born again of God's Spirit and don't even know it. Isn't that amazing? It's so true, though. You know, you'll encounter people that they have no idea, even though they're Christians, even though they've been given the gift of Holy Spirit, they have no idea that they have it. So what Paul is working, what he's working hard at, is that Christ would be formed in the renewed minds of these Galatian believers. Keep it straight. Christ is in you at the time of the new birth, but you've got to put Christ into your mind. And now, how do you do that? Well, like by studying the church epistles, like what we're doing here in each session, by thinking God's word throughout the day, by holding the word of God in mind and acting accordingly. You know, this is the maturation process. That instead of your life being identified with worldly things, you know, like music or fads or fashions or what group of people you hang out with or what your ethnic background is or what your educational attainment is, all those things that people identify themselves with, instead of you identifying with all that worldly stuff, that you learn to identify with Christ. That Christ is your life, that Christ is formed in you, that your mind is filled with the thoughts which were in Christ Jesus. And as a result, Christ becomes more and more formed in you, in your mind, in your habit, in your actions. This is what Paul was working towards, that he might present every man fully mature in Christ Jesus. Verse 20, I desire to be present with you now, and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. You know, Paul wanted to come to Galatia. He wanted to be with them right then. He wanted to change the way he was talking to them. But he couldn't because he was in doubt of them. He had fear that the adversary had so gotten into the church of Galatia that they're all just forsaking the gospel of grace and returning to practicing the law. Now, what follows in verse 21 is an allegory. And this is a difficult section of Scripture. It's also a very deep and rich section of Scripture. We will see a comparison, and that's what an allegory is. The word allegory literally means other spoken. Allos, other, and then the other part of the word means that which is spoken. So what we're going to read is something said, something spoken, but then there's also an other truth that's underneath it. That's the allegorical part of it. That's why it's an allegory. An allegory is a comparison, and it's similar to a parable. It's also similar to a fable, but the difference with the allegory is that what we're going to read, the story that's told, is true. With a parable, the story could be true, but it is basically made up. In other words, it's not based on fact, on something actually happening, like the sower and the seed. That's a parable. That's something that could be done, but it's not referring to a specific fact or history like this allegory is. Now, with a fable is just something that couldn't happen. It's, you know, it's just made up. But with each of these, they're figures of speech where there is another underlying truth. And this is the history, going back once again to Abraham, and of his relations with two women, Hagar and Sarah. Let's read it. Verse 21. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Now, remember, the law of Moses is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. What we're going to read about is part of the law of Moses. So he's saying, hey, you know, you want to be under the law. Don't you hear the law? So now he's going to go back and recount a portion of Genesis. verse 22. For it is written, this is in Genesis, record of Abraham, it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. See, now, this is why this is called an allegory, because this actually happened. You see that? You know, Abraham had two sons. One was by a bondmaid. This is the word for female slave. Her name is Hagar. The other by a free woman. And that free woman, of course, was Abraham's wife, Sarah. Now, let's read about these two children. He that was born of the bondwoman, of the female slave, was born after the flesh. Hey, what's the name of the son that was born of Hagar? It's Ishmael. He that was born of the female slave, of the bondwoman, was born after the flesh. Now here, after the flesh just refers to the normal, natural way that most people have babies. You know, in other words, after nature, after the flesh. That's what it's saying. You know, Abraham is trying to help God along, and he's trying to, his wife Sarah is barren, she can't have children. So he says, okay, well, I'm going to go have a child with Hagar. And they get together, and he impregnates her. And this is here, that process is called born after the flesh. Okay, so Ishmael was born of Hagar, fathered by Abraham, after natural means. But he, of the free woman, Sarah, was by promise. Quite a contrast. Who is he that was born of the free woman, of Sarah? It's Isaac. And Isaac came not according to natural intercourse, natural birth, like normal circumstances. He was a child of what? Promise. Now, let's remember that both Abraham and his wife Sarah were beyond childbearing age. Wasn't it that when Abraham impregnated Sarah, that Sarah was 90 years old? She was well past menopause. She'd had no children. She was barren. Abraham was past the times of his fertility. He was 99 years old. But yet, God fulfilled the promise of Abraham and Sarah bringing forth a child, Isaac. So, what's the difference? Well, with Hagar, it was just the normal course, you know, of having a baby. You know, a man getting with a woman, impregnating her. But with Sarah and Abraham, it was different. Isaac came by God fulfilling his promise. It was a miraculous conception. So, quite a contrast here. Verse 24, which things are an allegory? For there are two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which genders to bondage, which is Hagar. Okay, now I said that this is a difficult section of Scripture, which it is. It's also a very deep and rich section of Scripture. You know, it's kind of interesting because this whole thing was set up in verse 20. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not know the law? And now Paul is presenting some incredibly deep and rich truths from the law of Moses to correct these people, them thinking they know the law. And you can see that this is far deeper understanding than any of them would have gotten to on their own. This is an allegory where the two mothers of Abraham's children are now being compared to the two covenants, one the old covenant and the other the new covenant. You could say that what's being compared what this, that which is being spoken, the other thing spoken by this recounting this story of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar, the other thing being spoken is a comparison between law and grace. The history of Hagar and Sarah illustrates the present status of law and grace. As the son of the bondwoman gave place to the son of the free woman, so law now has given place to grace. Let's see this. It says, these things, verse 24 again, are an allegory. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which genders to bondage, which is compared to Hagar. Where did Moses receive the law? He received it on Mount Sinai. Okay, so this is being compared to the bondwoman whose name is Hagar. Just as Hagar was in bondage, well, the law of Moses genders to bondage. What a comparison. And then it says in verse 25, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and answers to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. This Hagar is being compared to Mount Sinai in Arabia, where Moses received the law, and answers, and the word answers is the word corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is. Okay, to see this, Moses got the law where? Mount Sinai. But in the law, it spoke of the place where God would choose to put his name. And that's where the temple would be built. That's where the center of Israelitic life, of the Judean life, would be. It would be in Jerusalem. So the law came at Mount Sinai, but that corresponds now to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is the center of where the sacrifices are offered. It's where the priesthood is. It's where the temple is. So Jerusalem here, the Jerusalem that now is referring to where the law is being practiced. You get that? It says again, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. What bondage? The bondage of the law. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. And this Jerusalem, which is above, is talking about the new Jerusalem. It's talking about the Jerusalem that's to come, the one that's described in Hebrews chapter 12, and the one that's described at the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation. The result of the law that came to Moses on Mount Sinai, that was in the first century formalized and being practiced in Jerusalem, is bondage. Where are the recipients of the new covenant going to end up eventually? We're going to all end up in the new Jerusalem. That's why it says the new Jerusalem, this heavenly Jerusalem, the Jerusalem from above, is the mother of us all. What happens when people practice the law and continue to do it? The result is bondage. What results from the New Testament, the new covenant, is complete deliverance that will be actualized in its entirety in the New Jerusalem, when everything is delivered back to God. It says in verse 27, for it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bears not, break forth and cry, thou that travails not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. What's this talking about? The barren, the desolate, would be Sarah. They've had many more children now because of this new covenant, this covenant of the Spirit that has come by the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Verse 28, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. Boy, look at how many different truths of the Old Testament are being put together in this allegory. Now, if you're not familiar with the Old Testament, if some of these terms are unusual to you, if you're not familiar with the records of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and Isaac and Ishmael, if you're not familiar with Moses receiving the law on Mount Sinai and it being formalized in Jerusalem, then you read this allegory and it's like you don't see the underlying story, that which is the other spoken that the allegory is talking about. But remember, this is addressing those people that think they know the law, and boy, this must have blown their minds. What a tremendous exposition of truth, tying so many things together in the Old Testament. But we, verse 28, are likened unto Isaac because we are the children of promise. We're not children after the flesh. You know, it's not a bloodline that got us to be sons of God. It's not by legalistic observances that got us to be sons of God. No, we believe the promise. We believe concerning the promised seed, Jesus Christ. We are children of promise like Isaac was. And that here is being, Isaac's birth is being compared to the new covenant that we now all enjoy and are under, the covenant of the Spirit. Verse 29, but as then he that was born after the flesh, referring to Ishmael, persecutes him that was born after the Spirit, referring to Isaac. And you can go back in Genesis and read how Ishmael persecuted Isaac. And then it says, even so it is now. You know, that these that are, you know, under the law, putting themselves under the law, are persecuting those that are children of promise, those that walk by the Spirit. In other words, these Judaizers are persecuting Paul and others that want to practice the grace of God and don't want to practice that which is ended, the law. So again, verse 29, but as then he that was born after the flesh, Ishmael, persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, Isaac, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what says the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. And again, this is recorded in Genesis, that they cast out, Abraham cast out Hagar and Ishmael, because he was not to be Abraham's heir. Abraham's heir would be Isaac, the son of the free woman, the son of Sarah. So what's it saying? That just like Abraham cast out Hagar and Ishmael, so should the Galatian believers cast out these legalists, these Judaizers. They should cast out this false doctrine that was keeping them in bondage. They should cast out the law, because they're not under the law, we're under grace. We're not according to the flesh, we're according to the Spirit. We're not sons of a bondwoman. No, we're sons of the free woman. We're sons and daughters of God by the work of Jesus Christ, and we're not in bondage to anything anymore. We've been delivered from the bondage of the law. What a tremendous exposition of God's word. What a tremendous parallel between the record of Abraham, the record of Isaac and Ishmael being born by Sarah and Hagar respectively, and how it's compared to the two covenants, the old covenant, the covenant of the law, and the new covenant, the covenant of grace, the covenant of the Spirit. Verse 31, so then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman. In other words, we're not children by the law, but of the free. We're children by the grace of God. We're no longer under the law, which genders towards bondage, but we have been set free from the bondage of the law by the work of Jesus Christ, and we are children of the free. What a great chapter, and what a great exposition of the law of Moses to show people that they're not under the law anymore.